water, were you? I just cleaned that. That thing was full of mold. Oh. Sometimes you have this experience of something that seems so good, and yet it contains death in it. We cleaned it. I survived. Praise the Lord. But in the text we're going to consider today, Jesus is talking about a choice. He's talking about two ways of living. He's talking, as we will see, essentially, we might call this a tale of two meals. There is a meal, food, that leads to death, and there is a meal, food, that leads to life. And he's calling us to repent from the one in order to embrace the other. This morning, we are in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We'll be on John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. But as we look at this, this is a wonderful text. This isn't a classic Easter text, but it lines up very well with the message of Easter, and we're going to see that as we go along. So if you have a pew Bible, this is on page 891. We're going to read starting in verse 22 to start off with through verse 34. The first section will be through verse 34. John 6, 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, the day before, had miraculously multiplied just a handful of barley loaves and a small amount of fish into a feast that fed 5,000 people. And then after that, the crowd was so taken with what they had just seen that we read in verse 15 of chapter 6, they actually wanted to enthrone Jesus as the king. Obviously, someone who can do that kind of thing probably deserves some earthly power, right? Well, that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. So he withdraws onto the mountain, away from the crowd who wants to make him king, and his disciples get on a boat, and we looked at this last week if you were here, and try to cross the Sea of Galilee. They come into a storm, and Jesus actually meets them on the way. And when he comes to them, he stills their fears and stills the storm and brings them to the safe haven on the other side in Capernaum. Well, it seems that in verses 22 through 24, we read, the crowd has been keeping an all-night vigil. They're watching overnight, trying to see when Jesus might appear again so they can try to enthrone him as their king again. Well, they don't see another boat come. They know Jesus didn't get on that boat. So when other boats start coming the next morning and still Jesus isn't to be found, they get on these other boats and follow Jesus across the sea to Capernaum, where they ask him, "How did you get here? What happened in the middle of the night? When did you come here?" Jesus doesn't answer this question, because if he does, they probably will want to enthrone him as a king again. Not that he isn't the king, but he's not the kind of king that they are looking for. And he rebukes their faith, telling them, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs and came to believe that I am who I said I am. You came because you want more food." And so Jesus here, I want to direct your attention specifically to verse 27. Jesus tells them, look, fundamentally, you have two choices, two options in front of you. You may eat the bread that perishes. You can seek the bread that perishes. And he's not talking, as we'll find a little bit later, he makes this more clear. He's not talking about the bread itself perishes, although that's true. He's saying, if you eat this, you're going to die. You're going to perish. Instead, you need to eat this other bread, this other meal that will endure to eternal life. In fact, you might say that the entire Bible is a tale of two meals, beginning in the Garden of Eden. God gave the entire garden, all the fruit of the garden, to Adam and Eve to eat. But we read in Genesis 2, verse 9, that there were two other trees that are uniquely singled out. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to them in verse 16 and following, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you eat the meal from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to perish. You are going to die. Well, Adam and Eve disobey God's commandment. Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and just as God promised, they died. They were alienated from God, alienated from the Creator, expelled from the Garden of Eden. And this is interesting. We don't really know what the function or the purpose of the tree of life is until after Adam and Eve sin, where we read God saying, behold, in verse chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is another way of saying and experience eternal life. God puts a guard at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. A cherubim, well, cherubim is plural, so cherubim holding a flaming sword, preventing them from coming back into the garden to eat from the tree of life. Jesus is saying, look, there are two meals here, just like at the beginning of this story, just like now. You can eat food that will cause you to die, or you can seek the food that will give you life, which I will offer you. Okay, fair enough. The crowd takes him up on this offer, and they say in verse 28, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, how do we get this meal? And Jesus answered in verse 29 of chapter 6 of John, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers, you know, for example, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, if you just give us another one of these meals that we're seeking, that would prove it. That would settle it. Well, this is kind of ridiculous because the day before they were so awed by the sign that Jesus performed that they wanted to enthrone him as king. But the other reason this is ridiculous is because if they remembered the story, the ancient Israelites who ate manna in the wilderness weren't satisfied by that food either. There's this funny story in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, where we read, now the rabble that was among them, among the ancient Israelites, had a strong craving. They were fed every day from the food that came down from heaven, the food that this crowd of Galileans is trying to get Jesus to give them again. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. In other words, yes, we were in bondage. Yes, we were treated harshly in our slavery. Yes, they were murdering our male infants when they were born. But oh, the food. Do you remember the food? Oh, why can't we eat of that meal in the house of bondage again? You see, the whole Bible tells this story again and again and again. I have some more instances of the way this plays out in the sermon notes if you want to grab them. But it's a fairly common thing to see these two meals put against each other, a meal that leads to death and a meal that leads to life. The problem was, Jesus is saying, if I just give you this bread, if I just give you that one thing, if I just had this fill-in-the-blank thing, that's all I would need, if I give you that, not only would you not find satisfaction in that, the day would come when you would revile the manna that I would give you in that instance, if it's just an instance of one giving of bread. The problem is, not only will you never be really happy, but you will be blinded, Jesus is saying, from seeing that something else is happening in front of you. All of those meals, the tree of life, the bread in the wilderness, all of these other meals pointed forward to me. I am the reality. Those shadows you saw, I am the one who is casting them backwards into the Old Testament. The reality is here. So Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. What's that one thing you think would satisfy you? We went about confessing that earlier in our confession of sin, where we confess the thing that we think, boy, if I just had that, if I was satisfied in that, if God would just give me fill in the blank, that would be all that I need, and I would be so happy. Yeah, I'd be in the house of bondage, but oh, the food there. Jesus is saying something greater is here in him. Well, here's a question. When Jesus is saying this, is he saying that he is just one more chapter in the ongoing tale of two meals, or is something different happening here? And in fact, Jesus says he is the bread of life. All of those things pointed forward to him. Let's keep reading chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, I'm the reality. You're looking for life. I am the meal that you need. Why then don't these people repent and turn to him? Why don't we always repent and turn to him? Well, Jesus says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, but you don't believe. See, here's the problem that Jesus is explaining. Originally, there was this choice in the garden. Remember the first chapter of A Tale of Two Meals? And the choice was, you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you forfeit life. Well, all of us, as descendants of Adam, We're still suffering indigestion from the meal that Adam ate. We inherit his sin. We inherit his guilt. In fact, we inherit a disposition that Adam gained from that moment on that bends us towards sin. Jesus, the bread of life, offering a meal of life, a life-giving to eternal life meal, and we don't want it. Why? It's because we inherited Adam's sin. We have that in us. The problem is not just that we need a solution to stand in front of us. The solution is there, is here, he's here. And we don't want it. Apart from Christ, we don't want Christ. The original choice necessitated that God would put forth a plan. A plan where he would save us in spite of ourselves, in spite of the way that we don't want him, in spite of the fact that we were alienated from him, that we were cut off from him, and that we didn't want him. We want our own meals. We want a feast in the house of bondage, thank you very much. Oh, the food there. And so Jesus says in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 37, here's the plan. From before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father chose a people for himself in the Son. That God looked on the entire human race, recognized that the entire human race was guilty, was condemned, was righteously, justly doomed to eternity apart from God in hell, recognized the fact that none of us of our own will would want to come to God on our own. And so the Father had mercy on a people and chose them in the Son. When I was in middle school, they still forced me to run track. I didn't do it when it was my own choice. But the thing that terrified me was I was in a relay race. And I wasn't so much worried about running, even though I knew I was slow as dirt. But the thing that really made me afraid as I ran that relay race was in the passing of the baton, right? You drop the baton, you're disqualified, right? I think that's the way it still goes. I don't really care about track anymore. But I knew that I couldn't drop that baton as it was passed to me. And then I just chug as hard as I could. And then I knew that I had to get it safely to the next person or we were disqualified. What Jesus says here in chapter 6, verse 37, is that there will be no dropped handoff. There will be no fumble on the play. We will not be disqualified because all that the Father gives to the Son will come to Jesus. There is a work of the Father that Jesus talks about a little bit later in verse 44 and verse 45, that the Father will draw those whom he is giving to the Son to the Son. And the Father will teach those whom he has given to the Son about Jesus. And here's the thing. We cannot come to Jesus unless the Father, through the Spirit, does this gracious work in our lives because we don't want God. We want to feast in the house of bondage. This is good news for sinners. Because here's the thing. Your salvation is not based on how smart you are. Well, I'm really sharp here. I'm really sharp, and that's why I was able to reason my way to God. It's not based on that. Your salvation is not based on your holiness. Well, I'm just a better person than this person over here, and therefore I sort of gravitated toward Jesus because of my goodness and holiness. It's not about that. You've fallen so far short. It's not about your strength of will. Well, I'm super disciplined, and doggone it, whatever it takes, step by step, I am going to lay out a plan to get myself to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You have already failed. You're already behind the eight ball. Psalm 51 verse 5 says that even in your conception, you were conceived in sin. You were already guilty from the moment you came out of the womb. And unless God graciously intervenes in your life, you will never come to Jesus. So how do we come to Jesus? We're not supposed to sort of peer into the eternal decrees of God as though we have a roster and we're checking our names against it. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The gospel is that if you look to Jesus in faith, well, you do so because the Father has drawn you and the Father has taught you who the Son is. But through looking on Jesus in faith, you will be saved. There can be no dropped handoff. Your salvation cannot fail to come forth. You will be saved. Look on Jesus and be saved. Turn from your feasting in the house of bondage and go to Jesus. Choose Christ. Lay hold of him. He is the plan of God put forth in the fullness of time so that you might be saved. Well, here's the question then. If this is all true, let's go back to that first chapter of the tale of two meals. Do you remember what happened when Adam was kicked out of the garden? Do you remember what happened to the tree of life? Adam was barred from it. He couldn't come to it. We are alienated from taking and eating of life. Jesus has said a certain amount so far, but he hasn't brought it home yet. He hasn't made it clear yet. How does Jesus give us to feast on this life that he offers to us? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 52, John 6, 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus uses graphic, vivid, repulsive language. We're called to eat his flesh and drink his blood. There is a reason that in the next passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, there is a reason that thousands of people at this point walk away from Jesus. He's asking us to cannibalize him. He's asking us to feed on his flesh and drink his blood. What could that possibly mean? Go back to the garden. The cherubim guarding the way of life, way to the tree of life, had a sword that was moving to and fro in every direction. What Jesus is saying is that the way back to the tree of life requires death. You see, later when the Israelites built the tabernacle, which was a picture of the Garden of Eden, the Levites were stationed around, and the same language was used about them that was used about the cherubim, that any outsider who comes near, you shall put to death. You shall treat as a hostile. You shall put to death anyone who would dare approach the holiness of God, the way of life, the tree of life, which was inside the temple, symbolized inside the tabernacle. The way back into the tree of life requires passing under the flaming sword of God's judgment. And when Jesus talks about his flesh and his blood, he's talking about the death that must be suffered in order to permit us to enter back in to fellowship and communion with God. A death must happen. Blood must be shed. Flesh must be torn in order for us to come back into union and communion with God. And Jesus does this in his crucifixion, where Jesus' flesh was pierced and flayed by the Roman whip, by the crown of thorns, by the nails in his hands and his feet, and by the spear in his side. His flesh was torn, and his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, you've got to feed on this. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper, and I'll talk about that later when we actually go to the Lord's Supper. He's talking about believing in the death and resurrection of Christ. We cannot believe in sort of a vague, impersonal Jesus or just a Jesus who is a nice guy unless, or the only way to get back into the way of life, the tree of life, to eat the meal of life, the bread of life that Jesus offers us, is if there's a sacrifice. And Jesus says, though you are the ones who deserve it, though you are the ones who have brought the judgment of God upon you, I won't send you under the flaming sword. I myself will go through it to open back the way into communion with God so that you can feast with God in fellowship with Him. There's one last chapter to the tale of two meals. It comes in Revelation 19, where we read about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus says that a day will come when he will raise up from the dead all those who look on him with faith. That day is coming. And when that happens, what we will do is depicted as feasting with God and with the Lamb. We're going to feast with him. We're going to eat. There's a feast. But there's still that death feast. If you keep reading in Revelation 19, it's this: the judgment is coming, where there's a feast for all those who ally themselves against the Lamb, who gather in war against the Lamb and his armies. And the way that the feast works in Revelation 19 is that those who ally themselves against the Lamb will be conquered and destroyed. It's graphic language, and they call for the great supper of God to the birds who eat the flesh of those who have rejected Christ. It's graphic, but it symbolizes the eternal punishment that waits for us apart from Christ. This is the story of the whole Bible. It's a tale of two feasts. It's a choice in the garden that our forefather Adam failed to accomplish. It's a plan that God put forward Jesus Christ for salvation for us when we were helpless in our bondage to sin. And it's a provision of Jesus going to the cross for us, suffering God's wrath against us. And not only that, here's the good news, but being raised up after his crucifixion, which we celebrate today, in the hope that all of us who look to Jesus in faith will also be raised up with him. Those who look to Jesus in faith one day will be raised up with the same resurrection that Jesus gives to life forevermore. We will feast on Christ in heaven in glory by faith through our communion with him, our joyful intimacy with him forever and ever. And so the proclamation of the gospel says this. Number one, do you see Jesus and the meal he offers you as the bread of life as satisfying, as good? And do you recognize how much death is in the things that we all give ourselves to? Those aren't just, well, little white lies, little small sins, little vices that we have. Those are feasts in the house of bondage, and they're killing you. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him on the cross, suffering for you? It's through meditating upon that. And by the way, we talk about this all the time. We chew on an idea, or we ruminate. Ruminate means to chew the cud. We ruminate over something, or we drink in something that we hear. This is not language that is cannibalistic language. It means to feed on Christ by faith. Do Do you see Jesus as your hope? Christ and him crucified and resurrected as your way to communion with God? Or at the end of the day, do you still want your feast in your house of bondage? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for grace. We are weak, depraved sinners. And God, when push comes to shove, very often we do want our bondage. Because it seems like those things that glitter actually are gold. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the gospel of Jesus, who perfectly satisfied our sins so that there is no more condemnation and opened up a way into life. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If we could have elders come forward. In a moment, we're going to form two lines here to come forward. And you'll come down these two center aisles, and you'll receive a piece of the bread and the cup of the wine. And you'll head back to your seats with it. We'll all partake together. And this is a meal for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are baptized and a member in good standing of a gospel-preaching church. If that's you, whether or not you're a member of our church, feast with us at the table. It's Jesus' table. He points you here to his body and his blood broken for you. But if you don't know this yet, if you still want your old meal, you're feasting in the house of bondage, whatever your bondage looks like, don't come to this table, because Jesus says it's not that this is a medicine of immortality that'll just magically fix you, but rather this is a covenant meal that you will be judged if you do not come wanting Jesus for Jesus. We all fall short. Christ invites us to the table to remind us of his fallenness, but if you don't want Christ, that's the time to refrain from this. During this time, I'd invite you, think about this. Christ was sacrificed that all those who look to him in faith could have life. Let's pray and we'll celebrate this meal together. Heavenly Father, build us up in the gospel. We pray, Father,